Gospel lesson this morning tells us that in Jesus was life. So I want to help us think for a few minutes this morning about what is this life that John talks about. What is it to have a life? What is it to have the good life? If you look at something like Forbes magazine, they did an article not long ago entitled The Good Life. According to Forbes, the good life is the life I dream to live. It's the search for new pleasures. It's marked by only worrying about that which you can control, by treasuring friendship, self-mastery, by avoiding excess, finding harmony and balance, by becoming a responsible person, by not doing evil, but rather doing good. Not bad. So far as it goes, it's not much to quarrel with there. That might actually be a pretty good life. If we were to look at it more philosophically, the philosophers might say to us, well, a good life is a life of meaningful productivity, of meaningful relationships, of spiritual awareness, of mental and physical health, and cultivating a kind and caring disposition. Again, not a lot to quarrel with Plato or Aristotle or those kinds of folks. They're saying some intelligent stuff. Or we might think about, what do we more modern humans think about the good life? If you were to look at the top five New Year's resolutions for this year that just went by, here are the top five that Americans say are their resolutions for this year. Number one, lose weight. Now that would be the good life, right? Number two, get organized. Spend less, save more. Number four, enjoy life to the fullest. And number five, get fit and healthy. Again, I don't know, not a lot to quarrel with there for me. I mean, if that's what you wanted to do with your year, it'd be a pretty good year, actually. There's a website called Advanced Life Skills that's meant precisely to tell people how to get a life. And one of the things they say that I noted was, they say that we should stop to consider how hard the media and advertisers try to influence our personal concept of the good life, and how much they try to convince us that our life just won't be complete without their product. And so what they're getting at really is the good life, you know, is not just money and the things that money can buy. Contrary to Sears, some of you like power tools, at least you may remember Sears ads. The rest of you, I probably haven't been in Sears in years. But you may remember this Sears ad. The good life, do you remember? At a great price, guaranteed. Remember that Sears tagline? The good life at a great price, guaranteed. Well, that website, the Advanced Life Skills, went on to say that the truth is that more stuff can actually diminish the quality of our life. And these are non-church people, and they're describing non-church people. It may include church people, but it's not a church thing. This says there's a growing awareness of the benefits of keeping things simple these days, that a good life is often a less complicated life. So, like everybody else in this room, over 30, I'm still learning internet slang. Like, I got a couple of texts in the last few days that just said, H-N-Y. And I'm thinking, heck no, yes. Honey, no yogurt, I mean. Do you know what it is? Yeah, happy New Year. I didn't know. Just random letters. You know, I'm kind of stuck on LOL. So there's a new one. Here's a new piece of internet slang for you. I-C-Y-M-I. Have you seen that one? I-C-Y-M-I. It means, in case you missed it. And I saw an article by a young guy, I forget the magazine now, it was kind of a humor piece called I'm All Caught Up. And this author playfully suggests, I did it. I'm caught up. I experience every new show, every movie, every webisode, every album, every book, every webcomic, podcast, video game, Twitter feed, Tumblr, Instagram, Reddit AMA. You know what Reddit AMA is? Ask me anything. Reddit AMA, an op-ed I was told I had to check out. Now I don't feel like such an outcast when we hang out. I mean, that is the pressure to have a life and to have this good life. Well, here's the biblical view that I think John's suggesting. The biblical view is something more like this. To have a life as God intended it. So now this is hard. There's a word for this kind of human activity. It's called anthropomorphism, and it just means our human instinct to think about God based on what we know, which is our humanness. So I just want you to, best you can, use your imagination to think you're the creator. And you breathe your life into these human beings. So I just want you to try to feel that, try to imagine that, and just ask the question, best you can, what did he intend? What were his aims? If we could talk about God in these ways, hopes, dreams, aspirations. I mean, certainly we can talk in the categories of divine intention. What did he intend? And I think the Bible as a whole gives us something like this as an answer. That he intended a richly interactive relationship with him. Wherein through confidence in Jesus, one lives their life within the rule and reign of God. Seeking first God's kingdom. And then pursuing by congruent actions the good that is greater than our individual bodily existence. So that'll be on the podcast. You can have my notes if you want. But let me say it again. A richly interactive relationship with God wherein through confidence in Jesus one lives within the rule and reign of God, seeking first God's kingdom, and then pursuing by congruent actions the good that is greater than our individual bodily experience. This is what is meant later on in John when he talks about a new creation, of being born again from above or by the Spirit. It means that we're given an eternal kind of life. That is to say, we're given eternal life, which is simply a life that is marked by the qualities of eternity. So you have the Eternal One who existed in all eternity. There are qualities that mark that reality of God and his sphere. When human beings receive this different kind of life, they're getting a life that's not just marked by duration. It's not just marked by never-endingness. It's marked by the quality of God himself. And so given all these views, this is why we have evangelists. Evangelists say, now you've got to decide. Forbes isn't saying stupid stuff. Aristotle and Plato were far from stupid. Our culture is not completely whack. There's some stuff being said out there that's all right. But it's left before us to choose, to decide, what is life as God intended, and how do I give myself to that? So I just want to note a few things from our readings this morning that I think help describe this life that John had in mind. So, for instance, if you want to look at your psalm, Psalm 47 extols the Lord for his care for his people, extolling his strength, blessing, how he gives peace, provision, how he reveals himself to us. And the psalm is just kind of reminding us of God's foundational, sovereign, and steadfast love. And then this reality, then, is meant to release God's people to the first thing I want to say marks life as John was describing in Jesus. And that is, this knowledge of God is to release God's people to a life of faith and loyalty. That we actually trust that this is who God is and we can come to rely on him. So then we learn to rely on God's care and mercy and to live from it. The second thing that I think marks this life, and that is hopeful and generous lives. How can you live in hope given that all the data every day in the New York Times or MSN or Yahoo or Drudge or whatever you read, every day, all day, the news seems to be contrary to what the psalmist says is real? So then how do we maintain hopeful and generous lives? And I love the way Will Willimon talks about this as he brings it, you know, as Beth said, this last moments of the 12 days of Christmas, that the Christmas nativity scene puts us in the place of receivers, not givers. Had we been standing around the stable when Jesus was born, it would have been a great object lesson that we had nothing to do with it. But angels star in this story. Stars star in this story. Pregnant virgins star in this story. The whole story tells us that this is God's initiative and God's doing, and that's the ground for hopefulness and for generosity. You do not live in a system that's limited to what you feel like you presently have. So when the moments of your life call on generosity, and you don't feel like you can get to it immediately, if you're living in this life that John suggests, there's a generosity available to you outside of yourself. We're receivers first, not givers. Verse 4, the psalmist says that God determines the numbers of the stars and calls them each by name. And this is a very important part of what it means to have life in God. And it teaches us this, that God is not just in the vastness of creation, but he's also in specifically named people. Just like name the person next to you right now. God's not just in the vastness. He's not just superintending human history, whatever that might mean. He's not just superintending the cosmos, which appears to be larger and larger every month that goes by. He's not just merely out there superintending that stuff. God is among specific named people. God's word doesn't just melt the snow, as the psalmist says, but it comes to Elijah in a still small voice, to Moses in a bush, to Jacob in a dream. What marks life, as John wanted us to know it, was hearing the voice, as I said, this richly interactive relationship with God. And then lastly, from the Psalms, I just want to note, or from Psalm 47, verse 20, where it says that in 19 that God has given his laws to Israel, but to no one else, for they don't know his laws. Now, law there translates Torah. And Torah is, I think, better translated instructions for life. According to this maker, though I don't really know how to imagine this, but I mean, are we to imagine Adam and Eve laying on the dirt and God kneeling over them like, you know, an EMT would, doing CPR mouth to mouth? I don't know how to imagine this, but let's say it's something like that. And can you picture God kneeling over these first humans and breathing his breath into them and then just leaving them to figure it out? No good maker would do that. Not even a good maker of a toy would do that. Come on, some of you are young enough to have put together toys on Christmas Eve. I remember those frustrating times. Daddy! Here. I mean, not even a good toy maker leaves you without instructions. They're to be prized. I think I told you the story once that I think Eugene Peterson recounts in one of his books where he's mowing the lawn and suddenly the blade's not working right, and so he turns the lawnmower over and he goes in the garage and gets a wrench and comes out and he's going to sharpen the blade. And so he's pulling on the nut, you know, with the wrench, and it just won't budge. And so he goes in and gets a pipe and he puts it on the end of the wrench, more leverage, pulling. It won't work. He's sweating. He's starting to use naughty words. And his neighbor comes out of the house across the street and says, "Eugene, I think on those blades, it's reversed. It goes the other way." Instructions are to be prized. Those of you who don't know much about computers probably love the computer geek 17-year-old across the street who you can call and say, "This isn't working. Please come do this," right? When you're stuck, instructions are prized. But we tend to think of instruction as that which keeps us from doing what we really want to do. That's the way we tend to think of laws. The regulations that regulate behavior that we'd otherwise like to engage in. Or we think of it as religious red tape. But I want you to begin to think about Torah as the kind of instruction for which you would happily pay good money. So you go to the Geek Squad at the Apple Store. Or if you want to play tennis, you happily pay for tennis lessons. Or if you want to play golf, you happily play for golf instruction. And I want you to begin to think of Torah as that kind of thing. And expressed most finally in the teachings of Jesus. This is why the Sermon on the Mount is, for instance, or you can talk about the Olivet Discourse, or the parables of Jesus. This is why for 2,000 years they have stood front and center of human history, and not just in the Western world. They tower over everything else because they are instructions for life. And those who are living in them find the kind of life that John wants to find. Well, just a couple notes from our Ephesians passage. Verse 11 says, "In him we are chosen, predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Speaking of Eugene, I love the way he gets this in the message. And this, I think, is so core to what it means to find life. He says, it's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. So think of all that theological, that soaring theological language. Predestined, conformity, will. I mean, we can unpack each of those words and have a nice long weekend seminar just on four or five words in this passage. But when you wrap it all up, I think this is brilliant. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. But what's common today is a suspicion of outside authority of any kind. The sense that nothing's clear, life is gray and ambivalent, and that right and wrong are contextual, perspectival. You can't really know right and wrong. It's only derived by whatever context you're in or whatever perspective you might have. You can't actually know right from wrong. Thus, the best that we've got, this is what I think is increasingly in young people as I see them and know them today. I mean, it's in everybody, but especially in young people who've not known anything different, that the best we've got as humans is that we're self-determinative, self-interpretive, and we make our own meaning. It's about the best we've got today. And I think we're losing grip on it. As a rise of victimhood comes in our culture, we're even losing the sense of being self-determinative. And this is what leads to so much of the flatness and grayness and increasing depression and increasing substance abuse that's all around us everywhere. We're standing front and center to human history is just decide. In him was life. And this life was the light of men. And this light shines forth with unspeakable brightness in his manner of living. The way he conducted himself. The things he taught. His deeds of power. His unmatched authority. They all are this swinging wide open door. Just saying, this is actually life. In verse 14, Paul writes, "Through all this, God will be honored and praised." And this, I think, tells us that a good and full life begins and ends with thanksgiving. That our life is marked by this rhythm. Give, and in a few minutes, I will stand here and I will lead you in the singing of the doxology. Gift and doxology. Gift and doxology. This is life. Breathe into your nostrils with clear divine intention, genuine loving divine instruction. Gift. Thanks. Giving glory to God. Gift and thanksgiving. Giving glory to God. And then finally, John says, "In Jesus was life, and life was the light of men." But then he goes on to say, "Few wanted Jesus. His own people didn't accept him." Isaiah, speaking of his crucifixion, said he had no beauty that we should even desire him. So I get it. The frustrated evangelist in me, I really get it. I truly, easily empathize with the disbelief that can grow from seeing and experiencing too much suffering, too much evil. I get how people today, from a deep inner fear, cannot dare to hope because they fear that it will only bring more disappointment. Or from a kind of human numbness that makes any new reality seem impossible. I get it. I completely get it. But even in that place, it's left before us to decide, do we want a life in Jesus? And it's so crucial to say, because again, as human beings begin to feel like they're losing control over their life, that they can't even be self-determinative anymore, that I feel increasingly a victim to bad government and bad corporations and even bad neighbors and people who do bad stuff that shows up on the news all the time, I get it. And so then what they do is they say, well, all I've really got left is the fulfilling of my desires. And that if I can just fulfill my desires, that maybe somehow that'll add up to a good life. But when it comes to Jesus, we are never merely looking for Jesus to fulfill our deepest desires. That is to make our desires God. Because some of the things of Jesus go beyond your anticipated desires. Some of the things Jesus wants to give you, you have not yet even desired. There are aspects to a life in God that you can't even imagine until you begin to give yourself to it. To think that Jesus is merely to meet our deepest desires is to make them too powerful. It's actually to idolize them. But John says, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. That's your life in Christ. I am a child of God. So our passages this morning, they reveal life. They reveal this good life marked by, as I've said, faith and loyalty, hopefulness and generosity, hearing the voice and instructions of God, following Jesus' teachings for life, for having a life in Christ, which is agency, the capacity to be an ambassador, to live a life of thanksgiving from the knowledge of being a child. Those are facts. So we have Forbes facts and all those other facts. They just gave you a strain of sort of biblical facts. But facts don't add up to a life any more than notes add up to music. For notes to add up to music, it requires the animation of a human spirit. I remember working so hard as probably a 10 or 11 year old boy to play this piece of music, and I would go and I'd sit down and I'd play it, and the piano teacher would say, Todd, I hear all the right notes, but I don't hear music. You know, you can imagine stiltingly, haltingly, you know, fumblingly, like stiffly. Yes, I could plunk out the notes, but there was no music. And the invitation to a life is not merely an invitation to theological precision or the memorizing of biblical facts. It's to take your life and all of its disparate elements, all of the various elements of your life, and to roll that up into the music that God's playing. And in that is life. The good life seeks the music and to live in its rhythm and to live in harmony. So John says to those who received him. In our quiet moment this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to sit quietly with this question. What good gift from God do you need to receive this morning to guide you into his rhythm, to pull you into harmony with his music? What good gift from God do you need to receive this morning to guide you into his rhythm and to pull you into harmony with his music? Now I want
take a moment